Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to John chapter 8, verse 1. Prior to our Bible studies, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound since we're veterans here. Let us proceed. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity again to gather together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen. We have Jesus, of course, coming back from Galilee, as we studied in chapter 7, and he goes straight to the temple where he is giving dissertations on Bible doctrine. And, of course, the doctrine that's most pertinent to these people is the gospel, and the presentation that he is conducting is to reveal himself directly to the religious leaders and all the crowds that are there. And so in verse 53 of chapter 7, it says, everyone went to his home. And of course, where did Jesus go? He went to the Mount of Olives, which is just outside the city of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is where he was spending the night. And it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives in chapter 8. Verse 2, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. So, again, the temple complex, he's sitting somewhere in that complex. It's a huge complex. And the crowds are even getting bigger and bigger from his dissertation yesterday with the Pharisees. And there's a division among the crowds. Some of them believe that he is the Messiah, and some of them do not. And so we have in verse 3, the Pharisees, of course, and the scribes, they're going to set a trap. Because after the events from yesterday, they're thinking of ways to trap Jesus. And this is one of the things that they plotted and they thought it up. So verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery and having set her in the center of the court. Now, first of all, this story from in chapter 8 from verses 1 to 11 about the adulterous woman, which many of us have heard many times, it's really not in the original text of John. The oldest manuscripts that we've discovered do not have John chapter 8, 1 to 11. It starts in at John chapter 12. Now, there is a manuscript called Codex Vezi, which is dated to about AD 550, that does have the story of the adulterous woman. And that's the oldest manuscript that has it. But the manuscripts, all the other manuscripts that are older, or some of them, of course, from around that time period, same time period, they don't have this story. Now, if you look at the stories we're going to do, you'll see some inconsistencies here in the story, particularly when it says, go and sin no more. Now, who can go and sin no more? Nobody. Nobody can go and sin no more. Impossible, because as long as you're alive on this planet, you have an old sin nature. If you're a believer, you're going to continue to sin. That's why we've got 1 John 1:9. So even if you're not a scholar and you don't understand the original text and what's the oldest version, you would say, well, this is not consistent because that's the last phrase in chapter 8, verse 11. Now, you can't interpret that, go and stop doing this particular type of sin anymore, but you've got to strain in order to fit it into the doctrine that we all sin. We know in 1 John that it says if we do say that we do not sin, or a liar, and the truth is not in it. So we all continue to sin. So the point is that this story is probably true. And there were many stories about Jesus that are not recorded. There are, many historical facts about Jesus that are not recorded in the Bible. In fact, John, at the conclusion of his epistle here, he says in the last verse in chapter 21, he says, in these are also many, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So this sounds like something that would be true, that something that actually did occur, And there were some individuals that had made their own separate notes at the time, and so it was a story that was floating around. And somebody in 550 A.D. decided to insert the story, and they got it from another source somewhere. But the original Gospel of John did not have this story in it. So with that, we'll cover the story, go through it rather rapidly here, because it is probably something that occurred, but whoever added it in put their own spin on the story. So it's not inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. So verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery and having set her in the center of the court. Now, how they catch her in adultery? Obviously, somebody's got to be following her around. So is she having, you know, sex with somebody, one of the Pharisees' brothers or cousins? Usually adultery is not done out in the public square. So somehow they've got to follow her around. And plus, where's the man that's caught in adultery? They don't have the man. They just bring the woman out. So obviously there's something going on here behind the scenes that we just don't have the information. Verse 4, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. So they caught them right in the very act of having sex. 5, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? So this is the trap. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says the punishment for adultery is death. And of course, we don't have that same punishment today, or there'd be a lot of people that are dead in the United States and elsewhere throughout the world. But this was the Mosaic law, and that was the punishment for adultery was death if she was convicted or he was convicted. And they said to Jesus, what do you say? Because Jesus had been talking about grace and love, and so they think they've got him in a trap. Verse 6, they were saying this, testing him, so that he might have grounds for, they might have grounds for accusing him. But because, in other words, if Jesus says, don't follow the Mosaic law, then they can say, well, you're breaking the law. If he said, go ahead and kill her, then, of course, they're going to say, well, where is this mercy aspect of love? But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Verse 7, but when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. So that's why we understand that this is something that probably did occur. What was Jesus writing on the ground? The name of the woman, the name of the man in adultery, the symbol of God. I've heard many different messages about what he was writing on the ground. But this phrase, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her, sounds like this this type of marvelous sense of humor and also the profound grasp of reality that Jesus would have. And he shut them right up with this. Obviously, no one is without sin. Therefore, who's going to throw the first stone? 8, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, if he's on the temple steps, remember, the temple steps were kept clean all the time. But on the Sabbath, you couldn't sweep the temple steps. So, generally, there was no accumulation of dirt. So he's not on the dirt. He's actually sitting on in the temple, which is all stone. But if you're not cleaning things on the Sabbath, then dust can accumulate. So he's writing in the dust that's accumulated because the do-gooders would not sweep the steps during the Sabbath because that's work. 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman where he was, where she was, in the center of the court. So the court, again, has stone steps. This is stone court. They don't have any dirt there, but it's the dust that's accumulated. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? 11, she said, no one, Lord. Now, Lord means she's a believer, because obviously this is the pattern. If you have someone using the word kurios, they're a believer. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. And again, who can sin no more? If your Bible does have indications, you should have a little asterisk there or a one, where it says later MSSs add the story of the adulterous woman. And so they can either put it as John 7, 53 to 8, 11. And of course, the very latest ones do not have it. So the later ones in time is what that means. And obviously, this is something that cannot be done. You cannot go and sin no more. You can say to somebody, go and sin no more. It might last for 30 seconds. That's about it. So it simply is impossible to fulfill. But it sounds like a story that did occur. The kernel of truth is there, obviously, but it's not in the Word of God. So we're going to start at verse 12. We didn't spend too much time on it for that very reason. And we start out with, then Jesus again spoke to them. The word is laleo, L-A-L-E-O, to speak. And he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light. The word for light is phos, P-H-O-S, which means a blaze of light, a source of light. And of course, this recalls in the middle of the temple, there was a huge candelabra. And that was set out above the temple treasury. And this is a huge auditorium with money chests along the walls where people would put their offerings in there. And people every night would sing Isaiah 42:6 when they lit the thing. Because in the daytime they didn't have it lit, but at night they'd light it up. And it would illuminate the entire area. And so Jesus Christ is using that analogy that he is the light that illuminates everything. We saw this before, of course, in John 3:16. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And of course, the darkness refers to the world, the cosmos. Satan is the ruler of darkness. Unbelievers are said to be in darkness, Luke 1:78-79. We are said to be called out of the darkness in 1 Peter 2:9. And we are called into the light. And light, of course, represents absolute dogmatic truth. And you will have the light of life. Verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And again, when they say you're testifying about yourself, they're referring back to the Mosaic law, which says you had to have two witnesses if you were going to establish something. And the law had to have two witnesses. That's Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15. We saw this in John chapter 5 when they made the same argument a year ago. And Jesus gave them six witnesses. We've already covered that, so we won't go through that again. But he said, I don't have two witnesses. I've got six witnesses. And he rattled off those six witnesses and went into details. Here he's not doing the six witness again, but he does come up with two witnesses. He said, you want two witnesses? Yeah, I've got two witnesses. That's easy to do. So they're saying that your testimony is not true because you can't establish it. You don't have two witnesses. 14, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, and this if is in a third-class condition, maybe I will and maybe I won't serve as a witness. But he says, even if I do testify about myself, my testimony is absolutely true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. We discussed that this morning. To go is hupago, H-U-P-A-G-O. And it means to go somewhere when you have a plan. A lot of us, you know, go from here to there. We don't really have a plan. But if you have a plan, like I'm going to go to HEB, then I'm going to go to Walmart, and then I'm going to go to Target, all those wonderful shopping places for Christmas, I have a plan. I'm hoop-a-go. On the other hand, if you just kind of go out the house and you're getting in your car, you don't know where you're going. I'm just going. Where are you going? I don't know. So he has a definite plan. He knows where he came from, hypostatic union, and he knows where he's going. And that going, of course, is going to be, once he goes to the cross, he's going to receive the resurrection body, and he will be seated at the right hand of God the Father. In verse 15, he says, you judge according to the flesh. In other words, you're quoting Mosaic law to me, you're judging according to the flesh. You have no idea who I am, and yet I've told you many, many times who I am. I am not judging anyone. I'm not judging anyone according to the flesh from a human viewpoint is what he says, because Christ will be the judge, as we know, for all unbelievers at the great white throne judgment at the end of time. He'll also be the judge at the judgment seat of Christ for all believers. But here he's referring to them. He says, I'm not judging according to the flesh and the Mosaic law. I'm giving you two witnesses that are absolutely true. One is me, and the other one is going to be God the Father. Verse 16, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. So there's your second witness. Me, I'm God, and two, God the Father. He's God. So you've got two judges here, not from the flesh, but from God himself. Verse 17. For even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. Again, this refers back to Deuteronomy. We have to have two people to establish something is true. 18. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So there's your two witnesses. So Jesus calls on God the Father as the second witness, and the word for true here is alethinios, A-L-E-T-H-I-N-O-S, which means, of course, dogmatic, something that's genuine. So the evaluation is made on a genuine truth, something that is absolutely cannot be bent. It cannot be altered in any way. Absolutely 100% validity, because God is absolute veracity, one of his characteristics under the doctrine of the Trinity. Verse 19, so they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, and of course here, this is a second class condition, and you do not. So if you knew me and you do not, you would know my Father also. Again, the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit share exactly the same attributes. And those attributes we've studied many times under the doctrine of the Trinity. So if you know God, you're going to know me. And if you know me, you're going to know God. And you'll know the Holy Spirit, because we're exactly identical in our attributes. Verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury. Again, that's why we know that big candelabra was in the treasury. It lit up that entire gigantic chamber where the money was kept. As he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. We studied this morning how on three separate occasions the Pharisees sent out their goon squads to seize him as he was speaking in the temple, and they couldn't do it. They simply couldn't do it. And one of the more humorous anecdotes that John records is the temple police went back to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees said, well, where is he? And they said, no one has spoken like this man speaks. And of course the Pharisees said, look, if he was the Son of God, wouldn't we be the ones that would know that? And of course, yeah, you should be the ones that would know that and lead the people, and yet you're not. Verse 21, then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So, where is he going? Again, hupago. He's going, he operates under a plan. The word for seek is zeteo, Z-E-T-E-O, to find something you yourself have lost. The word eureko, you've heard the term eureka, I have found it. That means to find something that's new. You didn't have it before. So that word is not used here. Zeteo is to find something you yourself have lost. And the word for die here, when he says, and you will die in your sin. This is the second death of Revelation 20, verses 12 to 13. And this might be a good time to look at the doctrine of death, because we haven't done that for some time. Let's look at the doctrine of death, because he says you're going to die. Well, we're all going to die. Let's look at the doctrine of death. You see what type of death Christ is speaking about. He's speaking about, as I indicated, the second death. The second death. And that is spiritual death. Even though their sins were borne by Christ on the cross, they will die in their sins, because they did not take advantage of the advantages. The salvation process on the cross is the negative side of salvation. It doesn't save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation. So the doctrine of death on page 45. There are seven deaths that are found in the Bible. First, of course, what we can gather immediately is physical death. That's where the soul separates from the body. And for the believer, the human spirit also leaves, because there's a merger. Once you believe in Christ, you receive a human spirit. And that is merged together with your human soul, and they exist forever together. For the unbeliever, they don't have a human spirit. They will suffer physical death. We will suffer physical death, unless, of course, we're in the generation where the rapture occurs, which could occur 5,000 years from now, or 500 years from now, or 50 years from now, or 5 years from now, or I can go down to the fives to 5 seconds from now. There is no prophecy in the Bible that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. The next type of death the Bible talks about is spiritual death. Spiritual death at birth. And so God provides the nepshama, which is the spark of life, which ignites physical life and spiritual death. Because as we studied in Romans and in Hebrews, this is an imputation. God imputes spiritual death to us at birth. He imputes Adam's original sin to our genetically formed old sin nature, and we are spiritually dead at birth. And it's a real imputation because there's an affinity. There's an affinity between our old sin nature and Adam's original sin, which is spiritual death. You can get the tapes on the book of Romans. Then we have the second death, and that's what we're referring to here. And in your notes, you can put right in here, again, this is not all-inclusive. You can put John chapter 8, the second death. And this is for the unbeliever only. This is eternal separation from God, where you will exist forever in a thing called the lake of fire. This is beyond human comprehension, but whatever it is, it's language of accommodation, and it's not pleasant language. It's a place where you're separated from God for all eternity. Now, how do you go in this place called the lake of fire? You choose it. You choose that over grace. If you reject God, then you're choosing arrogance. You're choosing yourself. You're choosing your work. Your works. You're born in darkness. You remain in darkness. You reject the light. You reject the grace of God. And that's the second death. What's the first death? Physical death. First death is physical death. The second death is for the unbeliever only, because we will never die again. We will have the first death, which is physical death. We will not have a second death. We have eternal life. John 3:16, John 3:36. Then you have positional death. This is Jesus Christ rejected human good on the cross, and so do we. You can have positional death. We have positional death because we reject human good as Christ did. We're identified with Christ in his death. Therefore, positionally, we're identified with Christ because we're in union with Christ. This is referred to as positional death. We have operational death. James 2:26, many other verses. This is where you're not producing divine good. You're a believer, but you're a loser. You are operationally dead. In the military, we have, you know, the term operational means you're doing something. You're doing nothing. You are absolutely outside the plan of God. Therefore, you're operationally dead in time. You will not have the second death. You'll have a resurrection body, but you're absolutely useless and worthless. Then you have temporal death. This is when you are out of fellowship. This can be remedied through rebound. You could be a mature believer and temporally dead. You could be a baby believer and involved in temporal death. You're said also another term is you're a carnal believer. You're outside of the filling of the Holy Spirit. You're temporally dead. Then we have sexual death. This is covered, of course. Abraham was sexually dead. He could not perform sexually even if he wanted to. And therefore, he was sexually dead. His wife, Sarah, was sexually dead. She could not produce. She was barren. She's sexually dead. He's sexually dead. Both of them were rejuvenated, and they became sexually alive. Romans 4:16-21, Hebrews 11:11-12. So the Bible identifies a sexual death. You simply can't sexually reproduce. Now, death, of course, point two is a matter of the sovereignty of God. God determines the place of your death. It's already been written, already there, and He decides the manner, the place, the focus, and the mechanism by which you will pass from this world. Point three, God will not take you out. He will not kill you. He will not allow you to die until He has given you every possible pleasure, which is the purpose clause of Ecclesiastes 3:1. There's a time for everything and a purpose under heaven. And so He can give, of course, compatible with His justice. If you have the righteousness of God inside of you, if you're a believer, then He will not allow you to die until you've had every opportunity, till He can give you every pleasure in the devil's world. But of course, if you are in a position of being operationally dead, He can't give you any pleasures. Any pleasures you have make you miserable. All the details of life do not make you happy, they make you miserable. Point four, God can prolong life. Many verses on that. Well, He will give you an extension on your life. If you rebound and get back to Bible doctrine, there are cases like Hezekiah, gave him an extension on life, didn't kill him off. The fellow that was sleeping in with his mother gave him an extension on life. That's Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he had rebounded. You could mention that verse also in point 4 if you wish. The Bible says that death stops revolution. Death pretty much stops everything. Once you kill somebody, if you have a crowd that's revolting, you shoot them down and kill them and it stops things. Song of Solomon 8:6 says that true love is stronger than death. True love is stronger than death. And of course, that speaks to category one love between a man and a woman. Category two love between a man and a woman. And these are two believers, and true love can be stronger than death. Point 7. The sin unto death does not glorify God. The sin unto death is another doctrine where if you are operationally dead, God will administer the sin unto death to you. Now, in many cases, he really doesn't have to pull the trigger on you because you're involved in self-induced misery. You do it to yourself. But in some cases, he will administer what's called the sin unto death, which is a separate doctrine. Can't lose your salvation, but you can be killed and die a horrible death and then go to heaven. God provides all things in death for the mature believer. Amos 5:8, Psalm 116:15. It's called dying grace. Yea, though I walk through a death-shadowed valley, I will fear no evil because you are with me. So in death, you can have a marvelous time. You can be perfectly content, perfectly happy in death because you know where you're going. And in fact, your whole soul is pointed like a laser beam towards the third heaven. All the details of life, they were wonderful while you had them, but they have a limited purpose. And you're focused on eternity. And it's a wonderful experience to have dying grace when you die. How do you have dying grace? Well, you got to be a mature believer. Otherwise, you go out kicking and screaming. Death is a reminder of what? Shortness of time. James 4:14. There's not much time on the time clock for any of us. Even if you live for another 50 years, that's nothing. That's absolutely nothing. Fame and fortune are fleeting. That's another reminder of death. It's a reminder that you better get prepared for eternity. Because eternity is a very long time. And what you do here on this earth, what is your number one priority? Well, if it's not Bible doctrine, then you've got some issues. And you're not being prepared for eternity. It's also a certainty of judgment for the unbeliever. Death is a reminder that the unbeliever will die, and there will be a judgment. Point 10, Christ died twice, so that believers will only die once. We don't have a second death. What are the two deaths that Christ died? Well, he died physically, and he died spiritually. His spiritual death where he bore the sins of the world. Isaiah 53:9-12, death is in the plural. It's in the plural, although Bible translators don't translate it in the plural. It is in the plural. It's a Hebrew word in the plural. It means that Christ died twice on the cross. He died spiritually first when he suffered the sins of the world, and then he died physically when his mission was accomplished. There are six believers in that you could study about death. Moses, how he died. Interesting study, which we don't have time. Paul, how he died. He died perfectly content. I finished the fight. 2 Timothy 4:6. Saul. Saul died the sin unto death. Not a happy camper. He was killed. But he was told that you and your sons will be with me today in paradise, basically. You're not going to go to hell because you are outside of God's plan if you're a believer. Joseph. Joseph, of course, interesting death there. He said, do not bury me in a tomb like you bury the other Egyptians. Keep my body above the ground because I want to be buried in my homeland. Because when the resurrection occurs, whatever physically remains of your body will be translated immediately into this resurrection body. So he wants to bounce up from the earth from the vicinity of the promised land, not from Egypt. So they carried his bones back. Peter. Tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down. He was so old, they had to carry him out to the point of crucifixion. He was absolutely feeble and couldn't hardly move. And they nailed him up and hung him upside down. What was his attitude? He was very content. Dying grace. Didn't cause him a problem at all. David, Psalm 23. Mature believer, not a problem. Not a problem at all. Because I know exactly where I'm going. And I know, as Paul said, that I've done everything that I have that's been set before me by God. Point 12, four causes for the believer's death. Well, one, your time is finished. God allots a certain amount of time for you, and the time's up. You've reached maturity, you've done what you're supposed to do, and your time is up. Job 5, 19 to 27 is a great study in that. It talks about he's going to be in peace in verse 24. He's going to be in heaven. There's no old sin nature in heaven. It remains with the body, Revelation 21, 4. He's going to die when it's time for a full age, like corn. Hear it and know it. It's going to happen. Also, of course, for another cause for the believer's death is to glorify God in a special way. In Revelation, we studied about the pastor teacher that was boiled alive. He glorified God in a special way with his death. The son unto death can also be used as a third way, a cause for the believer's death. You're simply dying the son unto death. That's the cause. And then suicide. What about suicide? Well, you can have long... Sometimes it takes a long time to commit suicide. You're using drugs, you're using alcohol, and you're committing suicide. It might take a while, as opposed to taking the .45 and putting it in your mouth and pull the trigger, or jumping off 410 and I-10 there, that high bridge there, where some people have done, I understand. That's kind of a short way to die. That's where your believer uses their volition to override God's plan. But you cannot lose your salvation. Suicide is not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is rejection of Christ. Point 13. What you can anticipate after you physically die if you're a believer. Well, one, you're going to stay out of hell. Two, you're going to go straight to heaven. In the church age, you're face to face with the Lord in a place where there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. The old things have passed away. And that would be three. You can anticipate your promotion at the judgment seat of Christ. You can anticipate that you're going to have a new home. John 14, 1 to 3. You're going to be waiting for your resurrection body, and then you're going to get one. And of course, you can anticipate eternal life. 1 John 5, 11 to 12. So, knowing the doctrine of death, what should believers do? Point 14, you should live one day at a time. Each day you saw the wood in front of you, and you set your priority each day, and you do it. Point 15, this is about ghosts. There's no such thing as ghost. No such thing as ghost. What is a ghost in the English language? It's a human that's died and their soul, or I think they use the word spirit, hangs around haunting people. No such thing. The dead cannot know anything about the living. Ecclesiastes 9, 5 to 6, Luke 16, 29 to 31, 2 Samuel 12, 23. And if you have a believer that you know that's dead, they're not thinking about you at all. They're up there having a blast in heaven. They have no desire to come back here to be a ghost, to run around and do all these strange things. So the dead cannot see you, the dead cannot contact you, and you can't contact the dead, and you can't see the dead. Now, if you have a bump in the night and things happen here or there, you must draw the conclusion that it has to be an angel. And we know that demons are operational. Demons can indwell the unbeliever. And if you go to a seance, if you're a sucker to go to a seance, most of them are phony, but some of them, for sure, the medium has a demon that indwells her. And that demon can imitate the voice of your great-grandmother or your cousin or your sister that's passed away. And you can say, wow, that's my cousin, that's my sister, that's my whatever. No, it's not. It's a demon that imitates their voice. And it's called the Iguthanomastros demon. They are ventriloquist demons. They can throw their voice, and they can do certain things to convince idiots. And, of course, take your money and do all sorts of other things. So demons do exist. Demons are operational. Demons have power. Our battle in Ephesians chapter 6 is against these demons, against these principalities, against these powers. That's the real battle. So they do exist. There's no such thing as a ghost. But there are demons, and they're everywhere. And there's billions of them, and they're operational. And they have an objective. In fact, the next doctrine is the doctrine of demonism, which we're not going to spend time to do it now, but we will get there about what demons can do. So there are no ghosts, no such thing. And so back to our passage in chapter 8, where were we? We're in verse, I got carried away here with demons. Uh, Well, we'll start at verse 21 again. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and will die in your sin. There we are right there. Will die in your sin. So this is the second death. They will die in your sin. Again, they don't go to hell because of their sin. No one goes to hell because of their sin, but they die in your sin. They did not take advantage of the advantages. And their great sin here, if there is one sin that they do die in, is what? The unpardonable sin. That's the one sin that Christ did not die for, and that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why is it called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit makes the gospel understandable to an individual. And when they say no, they are telling the Holy Spirit no. They're blaspheming. And so the unpardonable sin, to die in your sin, specifically means the sin means the unpardonable sin. The unbeliever can only commit the unpardonable sin, as that is rejection of the gospel. They did not take advantage of the fact that Christ died for all their sins, and that's the one sin that Christ did not die for, is the rejection of Jesus Christ. You call the unpardonable sin. Look under the doctrine of sin in your categories. Where I'm going, you cannot come. They cannot come. Where is he going? He's going to heaven. They can't come to heaven. Verse 22, so the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And of course, what are they thinking of? They're thinking of suicide. And of course, they are insulting Jesus because they assume that all suicides directly go to hell. So this is kind of a slap at Jesus, because in their theology, if you commit suicide, you go to hell. So they're saying, is Jesus going to hell? And so that's basically what they're saying. That's where they want him to go. They're saying that they want him to rule in hell. You want to rule? Go to hell and rule, is what they're saying. And so this is an insult to our Lord. And then verse 23, and he was saying to them, you are from below. You are from hell. So Christ is reading their minds. He gets the slight here. He gets the jab that they're doing at him to go rule in hell, to kill yourself. So basically Christ is saying, you are from below, which is hell. I am from above, which is heaven. You are of this world, which of course the world is controlled by Satan. It's the cosmos. You are of this world. You're up to this world, right up to your ears. I am not of this world. Satan rules the world, and Jesus Christ has nothing to do with the world. Therefore, verse 24, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. This is a collective sin to all these people, and the sin, of course, is the unpardonable sin. You're going to die. That's the one sin that I did not bear on the cross, is the unpardonable sin. Again, the synonym is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why do we call blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit, in common grace, makes the gospel understandable to the unbeliever. The unbeliever understands it and says no. Therefore, they never get efficacious grace. They don't exhibit that one speck of faith to believe. They refuse to do it. Verse 25, so they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? He's told them many, many times who he was. Verse 26, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. So Christ has told them many times who he is. And of course they keep asking this question. Therefore, they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Again, these people cannot understand Bible doctrine. Why? They're highly educated men. They have no human spirit. And they reject the gospel. So this is all, to them, they have no idea what he's talking about in terms of the Bible doctrine of it. They understand that he is claiming that he is one with God. And that's one of the reasons they want to kill him. Verse 28, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So the lift up, of course, refers to the fact that Jesus would go to the cross. And they're the ones that are going to do it. The Son of God is his title, reflected from Daniel, which means he is the Messiah. So he's telling them, I'm the Messiah, and when you lift me up, when you lift up the Son of Man, they're the ones that plot to murder him and to put him on the cross And that's exactly what they intend to do. But I will state these things that my Father taught me. Again, Christ reflects the plan of God. He doesn't go a single speck outside of God's plan to any degree. 29. And he who sent me is with me, he who has not left me alone, for I always do the things which are pleasing to him. And again, Christ was perfect. Christ never sinned. He was perfect in humanity. And Christ uses the word I am, of course, which refers back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And the Jews understood this claim, because that's when Moses said, "Who are you?" He said, "I am. I'm the self-existing one." So when Christ says that I am, and that he will always do these things, in verse 28 he says, "I am he." I think you have an ellipsis in your Bible where it might has the word key. But basically, the original just says, "I am." That refers back to Exodus 3:14. I'm God. And he is God. He's truly God and he's truly man. And so verse 29 again, "And he who sent me is with me." God the Father sent him because God made the plan of salvation. "He has not left me alone." God will not desert him. He will not desert the plan. "For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And that's, of course, in our lives. Do we do what's pleasing to man, or do we do what's pleasing to God? What's pleasing to God is God. And God's command to all of us is to learn my mind, to learn the mind of Christ. That's what's pleasing to God. If you want to please God, you buckle down and study and study and study and learn Bible doctrine and then apply it. Verse 30, "As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." So there are many in the crowd that believe him. Many don't, but many do. And again, that's our word we had this morning. Theleo, T-H-E-L-O. Free will. Some believe, some don't. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today. In Christ's name, amen.